once again, as we've been doing throughout this short series, we're skipping at a pretty fast pace. So we've passed by some very interesting and important material, but for the sake of going through all of Mark in just one quarter in the quarterly, we're jumping ahead to the final verses of Mark 13, and then we're moving very quickly to the crucifixion and resurrection in the final weeks together of the study. And then next quarter, we'll be going into Genesis. So we get to go from studying the person and work of Jesus Christ all the way back to Genesis, and the Lifeway material plans to spend two entire semesters or two quarters in Genesis. So we'll get to do that a little bit more in depth, and looking forward to that as well. But Mark chapter 13, we're going to focus on verses 24 through 27 today. You'll remember that last week, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem during the what we call the Passion Week. He had ridden on a donkey. The triumphal entry took place where people were waving their palm branches and laying down their coats and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this was a wonderful time of celebration because the people recognized the Messiah was here. The Son of David had come. There was a high messianic hope and a realization that Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises, and it seemed like the kingdom was about to be established. Then from that point, we had a story of Jesus cursing a fig tree and cleansing the temple of the merchants and the money changers. He did that most likely on Monday of the Passion Week, the day after the triumphal entry. He quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7 during that time, reminding the people that the temple was to be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. It was a place of commotion. And he says, no, this needs to be reclaimed as God's house, which is a place of worship and a place of prayer. It is sacred and set apart. And we were challenged how not only was there a physical structure in Jesus' day, but the New Testament says a number of times that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So each of us individually, and then us together as a group, we make up the people of God and the dwelling place of God, where he intends to be seen by others and to be worshiped by him. So we also need to make sure that we remain holy and pure and set apart in order to be useful to the Lord and pleasing to him and reflective of his glory to others. So today in Mark 13, we're moving into what is called the Olivet Discourse. You say, why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Well, it's a discourse. It's an extended set of teaching by Jesus, and it's in a dialogue form where he's talking not with a large crowd, but specifically with several of his disciples. It says over in verse 3 that Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Okay, so there's a conversation going on, and it's happening on the Mount of Olives. It says that he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. This is a very short distance from the temple. We spent some time last week talking about the temple, how grand and majestic it was, how even to this present day, some of the supporting large stones that make up the Temple Mount and the retaining wall still remain. Now, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, but the remains of the underlying structure and the foundation of the temple are still there, and that's where the Wailing Wall is, where the Jews will go and they will pray to the Lord. To them, that is the holiest location they can presently go to because there is no temple. And right now, the Arabs occupy the Temple Mount, and they've built up there a mosque called the Dome of the Rock. So very few Jews ever go up to that Temple Mount, to the Dome of the Rock. It's not their holy place right now. So to them, the closest place of worship, sort of the closest they can get to what had once been the Holy of Holies and to their worship location with God, is the Wailing Wall. And many Jews will go to that place during festival seasons and whatnot. Well, Jesus had pointed out in verse 2 of chapter 13 that one day these great buildings and these stones were going to be thrown down. And so he's prophesying about the future destruction of the temple. And the disciples then say, when is that going to happen? And what are going to be the signs in order for us to know that the temple is going to be destroyed? And in light of also the fact Jesus has just come into Jerusalem a couple of days earlier in a sense of triumph, accepting his messianic role, they're wondering basically, when is the kingdom going to be established? When are you going to rule? So the rest of chapter 13 is Jesus answering these questions And in some ways, he's not directly answering them. As Mo said just a few moments ago, we don't know the day or the time. Jesus' return will be sudden. So we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Only God knows that. And if we could think of it for a moment, there is a calendar that God has with a date circled, with a specific time when he plans to come back, when he will send his son to return. But none of us here know that. So we are given certain signs that we can expect will be previews of the arrival of the kingdom of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. A destruction has already taken place, but there's also prophecy that seems to speak of still future events that have not yet happened as we go through Mark chapter 13 as well. Now, I will tell you at the outset, I promise I will not be able to answer all of your questions and to solve all the different arguments and problems that there are with eschatology, end times prophecy, with the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, with Jerusalem, the people of God. There's a lot that goes on, a lot worth thinking about and talking about and studying. We're going to once again get a little bit of a sneak peek here and hopefully look at some of the key themes. And if we have questions, don't hesitate to ask, but I can't promise that I'll have answers that we'll be able to go very much in depth. But I want you at the outset to know, even though we're going to look at the final verses of Mark chapter 13, that this entire chapter is a conversation and Jesus teaching the inner circle of his disciples and engaging with them about what are going to be the signs of the coming age, of Jesus ruling, of destruction of Israel, and then of restoring and building a place of peace with the arrival of the Messiah. This parallels with another gospel, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Matthew goes quite a bit more in depth. So it's the same night. It's the same conversation. We get a little bit more of the condensed form here in Mark chapter 13, and we have a more expanded form in Matthew 24 and 25. That, again, is called the Olivet Discourse, and there's additional parables that Jesus teaches during this night, but he's talking with his disciples just a short distance from the temple on the Mount of Olives, which is, as you leave the high point of Jerusalem, you'll go down into the Kidron Valley, and then you'll climb up the Mount of Olives, and from there you can look across the small valley and see right over to where the temple would have been and where the Dome of the Rock is to the present day. I was blessed to be in Israel back in 2000. It was the spring, and we were even able to celebrate Easter there, which was a really incredible event to be in Israel and even in Jerusalem on Easter. In fact, Easter morning, we got up before the crack of dawn, and we went to the Garden Tomb, and we were able to gather together with Christians from around the world and sing praise to Jesus that he had risen from that very city. And remember that Jesus left from the same region, and when the disciples were looking up into heaven during his ascension, he said, "Why do you continue to look up? Will he not come back down in the same way that he has left?" And the place that the Bible says that Jesus will return at is none other than the Mount of Olives. So this is a very significant place, that it's essentially where Jesus ascended from heaven to. It's a place where he gazed over the city and prayed for them. He taught about his second coming, and he's going to come back and split the rocks apart at his second coming as well. So that's where they're at, is the Mount of Olives, talking about the second coming of Christ and judgments that will accompany that. Now, I think there is an ageless desire to know God's timeline, to know essentially what is that day, what is that hour that God has circled on his divine calendar. And here the disciples ask that in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? But as we continue to go through, Jesus tells them, and of course you know this, but Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. He says, not even the angels know when this has happened. In fact, he says at this point, even he doesn't know what has happened. That's interesting. He says only the Father in heaven has known. Now, how is it that Jesus is God and yet he doesn't know when he's going to return? Well, remember that he's not only fully God, but he's fully man. And when he humbled himself and took on humanity, he chose to restrict his exercise of his divine knowledge and his divine attributes. How can God be hungry? Well, God can't be hungry. How can God get sleepy? Well, God can't get sleepy. But he was not only fully God, he was also fully man. And in his humanity, he withheld certain knowledge from himself, if you will. I remember a day several years ago where one of my children, she decided that she wanted all day long to only use her left hand and not use her right at all, which is her dominant hand. And so she was trying to do all of her activities and brush her teeth and eat her food and write with only her left hand. And I think of that in some small way, that Jesus chose to limit himself. He didn't have to, but he humbled himself, and he even hid from himself certain knowledge that he could have had. But in his submission to the Father and out of his love for us, he set aside certain knowledge, and he said, I don't know at this moment. Now, I believe after the resurrection and ascending back into heaven, Jesus knows when that will happen. He is still fully God, and he is fully aware of what the divine plan is. But he does say that at this point, the Son of Man does not even know when he will return, but only the Father in heaven. Nevertheless, I think that we want to know. And Mo is probably right that if we did know, human nature would be to kind of live it up and party all the way until moments before Jesus comes back. So it's actually to our benefit that we don't know, because we're going to be in a constant state of readiness. And Jesus says that it could happen at any day or any hour, and it will be like a thief in the night who doesn't send a note as a courtesy ahead of time to say when the thief is going to show up. But it's abruptly, it's sudden, it's unexpected. It shouldn't be unexpected, because he's already said he's going to come. But the fact that people aren't ready, and that they grow weary and distracted and asleep, is because we don't keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, and he wants us to be prepared for that. Even after the resurrection, the disciples are still asking Jesus about the timeline. It's fascinating to look over at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And when the disciples had come together with Jesus again, this is after he died and rose again, and as he is showing proofs of his resurrection, in Acts 1, 6, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They still are waiting for him to establish the kingdom. And at this point now, it's making sense. Oh, I guess he did have to die for our sins. Oh, but he did rise again. We see that. We know that for sure now. So maybe everything's finished that needs to be, and now Jesus is finally going to establish his throne as the Messiah. And notice how Jesus answers that. He says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he doesn't say that there won't be a kingdom, but he does say it's not for you to know when that kingdom is going to take place. And I imagine that they thought he would establish for a short amount of time his kingdom while he was still on earth. He ascends into heaven. That catches them off guard, but okay, he's going to come back. And there was a sense of expectancy that he could come back. Most first-generation Christians thought that Jesus would come back while they were still alive. They believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They didn't expect there to be hundreds, or can you imagine, thousands of years before Jesus returns? They never could have imagined that. They thought that his return was imminent, and rightly so. And even John at the end of Revelation is praying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. He's crying out for Jesus to return. We should want Christ to make all things new and to return and establish his throne. So it's common for us to want to know the times and the seasons, and yet Jesus says it's not for us to know the time. The Father has established that time. It will happen when the time is right. And in the meantime, he's given us a mission, hasn't he? He's left us here on this earth with the mission of preaching Christ, of sharing the gospel, of discipling people, and making him known to others. I was blessed to be saved at a very young age. I was only 3 or 4 years old. I was about 3.5 years old. I wouldn't even know the date except my mom circled it on the calendar. And this wasn't something that I was pressured into. I was asking questions. I wanted to know Jesus as my Savior. I confessed my sin, and my dad led me to Christ, and I became new in Christ, and I'm thankful for that. And I came to look forward to the return of Jesus as a young child, praying, like, Jesus, come. And I looked forward to being with Christ in heaven. And it seemed like a long time. Like, why is this taking so long? Like, and then as time went on, I would hear testimonies of other people, and even some in this room that were saved more recently. Maybe some of you that have only been saved for 5 or 10 or 20 years. And it's maybe a long time now, but I think if God had just answered my prayer and raptured me, you know, the day after I was saved, a lot of other people wouldn't have heard the gospel and believed. So we should want Christ to return, and we should pray for his return. We're told that there's a blessing for those that love his appearing. So it should be on our heart and our mind and our prayers. We should sing about the return of Christ. You know, there's the one hymn that talks about how the sky is going to be opened up like a scroll, and we'll hear the trumpet that will sound, and we should sing about it, we should pray about it, we should read about it, we should pray even more and look forward to it with expectancy and hope. We're going to talk about laying up treasure in heaven during the worship service today. All that's true, and yet there is an element of where we're thankful that God is postponing for a period of time so that more people can hear the gospel and find salvation and spend eternity with him rather than suffer eternally for their sins. So it is because of God's patience and his love that he is delaying his return. But with that said, we hope that it will be sometime soon. Okay, so it's, I think, an ageless desire the disciples had, and even for us today, to know God's timeline, and yet he says that it's not for us to know, but only for God to know and to determine where that will take place. The days leading up to the return of Christ, according to Mark chapter 13, are going to be marked by a variety of very intense trials. It mentions in verse 7 that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he says here, don't be alarmed because this must take place. The end is not yet. In verse 8, it talks about nations rising up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. It talks about natural disasters, that there will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. It talks about in verse 9 how there will be persecution because people will be delivered over to councils like the Sanhedrin and beaten in synagogues and will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness. It talks also in the passage about false teachers that will rise up. Over in verse 21, for example, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So those are some of the events that we should expect to see as we move closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, apostasy, persecution, and false Christs. And in a sense, we are already in the last days. Amen? We are. There's signs that we see coming here that Jesus is talking about, and some that we recognize. I mean, we certainly right now are hearing about wars and rumors of wars, very real wars, even located in the Middle East, right where we expect future prophecy to unfold. So some of that we are seeing happen at this present moment. Other things may not seem quite as familiar to us at this moment. There's no single person that's rising up and claiming to be the Christ, who would be an antichrist kind of a figure. But we're seeing a lot of things that do really resemble the prophecies of the last days. And we could say that even from the time of Christ and the beginning of the church has continued to be in the last days. Look with me just at a couple of passages that teach this. Probably one of the clearest is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And John talks about, John, again, toward the end of the first century A.D., John talks about how there's a sense of we are already in the last days. And he was encouraging Christians that were going through great times of trial and tribulation and persecution, that we're in the last days and be on guard. Can somebody read 1 John 2:18?
Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour.
Okay. And one of the verses that is most well known in 1 John appears directly after that, where he says that people have gone out from us. They've left our fellowships. They've denied the faith. How could they do that? How could those Sunday school teachers and those pastors and church planters and professors, how could those people reject the gospel that they once held? And he says they went out of us because they went out from us because they were never truly of us to begin with. So for a season of time, they appeared to be brothers and sisters, but then later they fell away and they turned away from the faith. They went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So he's saying here, it is the last hour. Again, that was written 1900 years ago. And he's saying we're in the last days. And we see that that has continued over time, that the same kinds of things that Jesus said to expect, that those continue to pop up from time to time. 2 Peter chapter 3 is another passage that tells us what to expect in the last days. And I think it's very familiar with what we see happening in our own age and throughout the history of the church. 2 Peter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 3. Know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's that a reference to? The flood, right? Noah's flood, Genesis chapters 6 through 9. So he's saying they forget that there was a world that existed before God had to wipe it clean and judge it. And back before the time of Noah, people were living for themselves, filling up the world with wickedness to the point where God regretted that he had made mankind, because people were just being filled up with thoughts and intentions that were only wicked continually, it says in Genesis 6. So he judged them. And he's saying that in the same way, God is storing up judgment and people's wickedness is growing and he is going to judge again. But people will think, no, things are the same. They've been the same for thousands of years. Nothing's changing. There's no God. People forget that God is going to judge, and he has warned that he will judge, just as he warned in the days of Noah. So verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed, that water came. Verse 6, that the earth was deluged with water and it perished. But, verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So we're living in the last days, and we're moving toward the fulfillment of these last days prophecies. Sometimes we'll use the term the already and the not yet. Have you heard that before? So there's a sense of, where are we in the kingdom of Christ? There's an already to the kingdom that Christ is ruling in our hearts. And he is the head of his church. And we are to be a sneak peek at the rule and the control of Jesus Christ over his people. So there's an already aspect, but there's also a not yet. Clearly, we are not in a society where Christ is king and ruler, where he's ruling with peace and justice over all people, and people from all nations are gathering together to worship him physically in his presence. So there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom that we look forward to as well. The same could be true of the last days and tribulation and judgment. There's an already to the last days that we're in, but there's also a not yet, that there's something future coming that Jesus says is going to increase like birth pangs. The closer you get to it, the more frequent it is going to get, the more intense it is going to get. And I love that analogy of labor pains, because it grows in sequence and intensity, and then at the end, it leads to life. And after a time of intense suffering and pain, going through the trials and the tribulations of these signs of his coming age, Jesus appears, and he will rule, and there will be celebration and joy, and we will forget the days that were difficult before that. So he describes, even here in this passage in Mark 13:8, how they are like birth pangs that will grow in intensity and frequency as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus. So there is a time of intense suffering called the Great Tribulation that's spoken about. Mark chapter 13, verse 19 says, in those days there will be such tribulation. The word tribulation literally means a squeezing. It's like being put in a vise, and the clamp keeps getting tighter and tighter and tighter. So it's a squeezing. It's an intense kind of suffering. And he says that there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be again. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Okay? So we're in the midst of the last days, but there's a growing in intensity that will take place as the last days go by, and there is something called a great tribulation. That term is actually used over in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, and then Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 as well. Just quickly, I want to point your attention to this little chart in the top right corner, and then we'll look at our text in verses 24 through 37 in our remaining time. It mentions here the five worlds of the Bible, and this comes from Wilmington's Bible Handbook. Up in the top left corner, you see the original earth. That's the world that God created in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a world that he said was very good, with no sin whatsoever in it. And that's a world that we have echoes of Eden when we hear the singing of the birds. And the, you know, one of my favorite experiences is if you're out on a starry night and there happens to be a meteor shower and you see one of those meteors shoot across the sky with all the little sparkles that go behind it. And sometimes you'll even have colored flares like yellow or green, or if anybody ever seen the Northern Lights. There's just these amazing kind of phenomena that we can experience that bring us awe and wonder at God's creation. So we get these little echoes of a beautiful paradise with no sin in it, the original earth. But obviously, sin came into the picture, and that led to a second world, so to speak, a world that was similar and yet very different from the one before it. So the pre-flood earth is basically from Genesis chapter 3, where sin takes place and a curse comes. Romans 8 says that the world has been continually groaning since the time of the curse. And imagine that before the curse and before sin, there were no predators and prey. All animals got along with each other. All people got along with each other. There was no war. There was no violence. There was no injustice. We have changes that take place in creation where all of a sudden now animals are attacking each other and destroying them and threatening human beings. We have people that are shedding blood. We have God says to Adam that it's going to be hard for you to work now, and that doing work out there in the field is going to lead to pain and sweat and tears, and it's going to be with the thorns of the earth that you're going to have to try and harvest things. So we have all these curses that take place and lead to the pre-flood earth, and then we have a major wiping take place to the present earth through Noah's flood. That's where we find ourselves right now. But we could argue that there's two more worlds yet to come. Depending on your eschatology, you might say there's only one. Everybody would agree at least there's one. But there's also biblical evidence that there's actually two stages remaining in the future. Between now and the next world is going to be a growing tribulation to such a degree that it's going to reshape the world as we know it. And if you believe that Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years and a millennium, which I personally believe too, I believe the Bible teaches that, then the tribulation is going to shake things up and bring lots of curses and destruction upon the world. And there will be geological changes even that will take place. And then Christ will rule over this present world in a world that looks much like today, but a world that also looks different from today. So we could call that the fourth world, so to speak. It's still the earth, but it's a post-tribulation. It's a post-apocalyptic world where now Jesus is reestablishing his lordship and ruling with peace and righteousness and justice over the earth. The Bible also clearly teaches, and everybody agrees, all Orthodox Christians believe, that there is a new heavens and a new earth that is coming. I even alluded to it over in 2 Peter chapter 3, that once the world was destroyed by water, and in the future it's going to be destroyed by what?
Fire.
Okay, so there's going to be like a melting of the elements and a recreation, kind of a making of all things new, even taking the same materials, but God is going to remake them, and there will be no presence. There will be no presence of sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no tears, no death. That will be the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be the final place that we will enjoy being with God forever and ever in peace and righteousness and harmony with him. So that could be called the fifth world as we go through this whole story of redemption from paradise lost to paradise regained. Dare I ask any questions about that? Anybody want to add anything to that? Sure.
So the fourth sphere here, the earth, that would be during the tribulation.
That would be after the tribulation. So the tribulation, according to this viewpoint and what I think the Bible teaches, is the present world as we know it now is going to undergo the tribulation. As you go through those years of tribulation, things will get harder and worse. And by the time you get to some of the later judgments and Revelation, it's talking about vast proportions of humanity being wiped off the planet through major destructive actions, you know, earthquakes and, you know, hailstorms and fire and floods and blood into water and all kinds of things that start to look like the plagues that we saw back in Exodus. So a major shakeup and changing of the present world that will then lead into a new world that God will rule over through Jesus Christ.
Where in Scripture does it have the, you mentioned curses? You mentioned curses, that there'd be a time when curses would come upon us. So where is that in Scripture?
Oh, sure. Well, one place would be here in Mark 13 and also Matthew 24 and 25. So the Olivet Discourse is talking about a time unlike any other that has happened in human history. And if those days weren't cut short, nobody would survive. So this would be one of the places. And keep in mind that we're in the Gospels, and there's still more revelation that God is going to give as we go through the New Testament. So I believe in the doctrine of progressive revelation, that the more that you continue to work your way from Genesis through Revelation, you see a progressing and an unfolding or a clarifying of more things. It's kind of like God first says he'll send the seed of a woman to rescue man, and then later on you find out, oh, this is going to come through the line of Abraham. And later you find out, oh, this is going to come through the line of Jacob, and then of Judah, and then of David. Like, you have this narrowing that happens over time. There's an unfolding of revelation. And so in a similar way, we're in the Gospels, and Jesus is already saying some things, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are going to unpack some of these sort of dense and even enigmatic kind of statements more detail as we go through the epistles and into Revelation. I mean, Revelation is the final book, and that's where he's saying these are the things that are going to happen in the future. Good. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
In Mark 13, the statement Jesus makes is about the temple no longer being there, the temple being destroyed. And the disciples ask him, when will these things happen? Hmm. They don't ask him about his second coming or the end of the world. And so all these, in at least Mark 13, everything he says is in response to what would be the sign of the temple being destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't everything he describes here responsive to that direct question? And then even if you look in Matthew 24, they ask, well, again, he just makes the statement because they're looking at the temple mount. He says, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And again, they ask him, it's a parallel. Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Mm-hmm. And to me, that's, you know, that added call to question is because he just got done condemning the Pharisees and pronouncing judgment on them and saying to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in their minds, they're thinking, when are you coming back?
Mm-hmm.
And but again, in Mark 13, it's just about the temple being destroyed and will be the sign of that. And then in 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. And Roman Empire starts this huge tribulation to the Jewish people at the time. So I'm like, what's the clear, and I know it's not clear, what persuades you that at least Mark 13, everything you're talking about is about the future, the second coming of Christ before the tribulation, mm-hmm. as opposed to here where he's saying, here's what it's going to look like when the temple's destroyed, just before the temple.
Yeah, excellent question. I like how you worded that too. What persuades me? Because, there are very good and godly men and women that disagree on these issues, and they're worth taking a lot of time to explore. I think that you hit on one of them, is that this is parallel, and it's the same conversation with Matthew, which is an expanded version and talks about the signs of your coming. So we're pairing together what are the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem along with the signs of your coming. And a lot of the content that Jesus gives in this teaching is about his second coming. So it is talking about judgment. And it'll even talk about, you know, woe to those who are alive during this time, and woe to those who have children and are still nursing. And so there's a lot of judgment that is associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, but there's also quite a bit of teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we have him even tell the parables of that. We know the parable of the 10 virgins and how 5 are ready and 5 are unready. And the whole point of it is, like, some people aren't ready and they're not seeing the signs, and they're not waiting long enough for the groom to come. And some have not prepared themselves for his arrival. So what persuades me is a couple of things. One, when you look at this with the other gospels, it seems clear that he's talking about not just 70 AD, but he's talking about something that would be more future than that. Not that there weren't elements of it that were present in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, but there's something even bigger than that. And also the fact that he says, never a time like this has happened or will happen again. So there's an apocalyptic biblical kind of level to this that goes beyond even the horror. And it was a horror. I mean, I read that like a million Jews died when Romans invaded Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD. So imagine Hamas time 1,000. I mean, it's just absolutely awful and horrific. And there is kind of a recapitulation, kind of a repeating that happens throughout history. So I think that things that Daniel talks about, some of those were fulfilled in the subsequent years where you had Greeks come in and they attacked and they, it's called the abomination of desolation. He refers to that here, but they basically corrupted or polluted and profaned the holy city and the holy places. And then you have Jesus pick up on these same things that could seem like maybe they were fulfilled in AD 70. And I think to a degree, there was another fulfillment, but there almost seems to be a future final fulfillment. So there's kind of, again, that's why I like the birth pangs analogy too, because you can have sort of that early preterm false labor, so to speak, that's showing you what it's going to be like, but then it pauses and it takes a break. And then all of a sudden it comes back again. And then it's a little bit more severe than last time. And then it comes back again, and it seems to be moving toward things that are going to still take place in the future, which are ultimately, we know, it hasn't all been fulfilled because Jesus hasn't come back yet. You know, so we don't believe that, you know, Christ is, I think that he is talking physically about his return. In verse 26, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That hasn't happened yet. So we know that not everything could have been fulfilled in AD 70 because it's both connecting what may happen in the immediate future with what will happen in the longer future. And then again, just knowing that some of these same themes will get picked up again later in the epistles and especially in Revelation and go even more in depth as well. So those are a few thoughts to consider. And I love how you're asking, you know, what about this verse? What about this passage? Because any system needs to be able to explain how every verse fits into it. Ultimately, we want to submit to the Word of God and let God's Word teach us and not just kind of come to it with our presuppositions of what we think are true. We need to be able to explain how every verse ties into it. But these are some tricky, complicated issues. Yeah, go ahead.
Then in the parallel to Matthew 24 to 26, where he's pronouncing specific judgment on the Jewish leaders of that day, talking about the destruction of the temple, he says to the high priest, "I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's in relationship to his pronouncement of judgment on them. So him coming on the clouds of heaven, it's the same language in Mark 13. And he's still talking about, in my opinion, the judgment on Israel, because he said directly to the high priest, "You're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven." And it's the same language. So it's, and again, that's just how I'm persuaded. Mm-hmm. So I know it's like there's a number of places you can pull from. So I'm just, that's why I ask the question, because I'm always ready to understand other viewpoints.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And there are good arguments for both sides. And there's well-respected people on both sides. And we don't have too much time, so maybe I'll just jump down, because I want to make a statement here that I think affirm both what you're saying and what I'm saying here. Diane has a question. Let me share what I want to share real quick, and then Diane, we'll get you, and then we'll see if we have time for anything else, okay? So hold that thought for just a moment. Down under application, the second toward the last bullet point, even through this very short overview and discussion, you know, we realize that there's differences and there's legitimate kind of pros and cons for different arguments. Part of what Eric is saying, I would see that as him speaking about Christ's future coming and how, you know, we do know, for example, from Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will stand before Jesus Christ and will fall before him as their judge. So I think that there is like a prophecy of the fact right now, Jesus is sort of under their judgment, but ultimately he is going to be under their judgment. And so I think that he's speaking about something that will happen in the future. There is a current spiritual reality to it, but I think there's a literal future fulfillment of that that Jesus is speaking of as well. So just to answer, but I think that it's a valid question, like, well, couldn't this have happened in that time with his resurrection and with his ascension, where he's saying all authority has been given to him and he's sort of presently ruling and people are seeing the fact that Christ has vindicated himself. So just this point here toward the end of the notes today, don't let disagreements about end times prophecy scare you away from studying and talking about these doctrines. It's okay to talk about them. It's okay to read about them. It's okay to even read different views. Don't let it scare you off. I think that happens too often. I think sometimes Satan's behind that because he doesn't want us to be thinking about the return of Jesus and about the future. And we can all feel like, man, really smart people don't even agree. How am I going to figure it out? But Jesus says at the beginning of Revelation, blessed are those who read this book. And if we get so scared off that we think, well, I can't possibly understand it, I'm just going to stick to the stuff I know, we're missing out on blessing that will help us to persevere through hard times. And also, hope is based on something tangible. The more that you understand what's going to happen, the more that you can really cling on to that and find hope in that and peace in that and joy in that. So we're not going to know all the answers to all the questions, but the more that we can study what God does say and realize there are things we know for sure, it helps to build up our hope and expectancy. You know, it's like if you're going on a vacation, it's fun to look through the catalogs and to surf on the websites and to read about it and to put your packing list together and talk about it as a family. And like you build up that anticipation, and the more concrete it is as you're thinking about it, the more excited you're going to be about it. But if you just say, you know, next month we're going to go somewhere, we don't know where it's going to be, we don't know how long it's going to be, we don't know what we're going to see, it's very hard for us to really grab onto that in great hope. We're almost more nervous about it than we are really excited. God wants us to be excited about the future and hopeful in his return. So here's a few things we do know for sure. Again, in your notes, all Christians affirm the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the living and the dead, the bodily resurrection, and the eternal state, that all will spend an eternity in either heaven or hell. Those are all fundamental Christian doctrines. They're found in Scripture. They're found in our Baptist faith and message. They're found across a variety of different eschatological views and religious or at least denominational views. Okay, so those are things we can definitely lock in and say we affirm these things. But then when it comes to the timing and the sequence and the details, it can get tricky. So I just want to give you that encouraging word. And then give Diane a moment to be able to share over there in the corner. Go ahead, Diane.
And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride body for her husband. So I believe that there will be a one, it will be destroyed, and then God will bring another one. So yeah, it's mentioned in Isaiah, because you were asking for the verses, or yeah, book where it was said. So it says on Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 66:22 and 2 Peter 3:13, where he mentioned that he will give us a new heaven.
Amen. Yes. So we have the mention of a new city, a new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, and then a new heavens and a new earth. And we know clearly there was the original creation that God made. It changed dramatically after the curse, so that it was still recognizable, but also very different changes, more than what I think you and I can grasp of how different with that curse and the groaning. It's just hard for us to imagine a paradise without sin. So we could kind of call that the second world. Clearly, post-flood, there was a major shift in things. I mean, when God completely decimates the world and all but eight people survive, that's a major new world, so to speak. And then we have a possible fourth going through the tribulation, the changes that will take place there, and the present world that Christ will rule in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth. Christ accepting his Davidic throne and ruling over a remade earth. And then ultimately, we all get to what Diane has shared, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I don't know anybody that denies that, nor should they. We all believe there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And praise God. You know, this is not the end. This is right now, we're moving toward, you know, God's ultimate plan to make things new. And, you know, we need to make sure that we're right with God and that we've trusted in Christ, because he could come at any moment, and we want to be prepared for his return. And I love the promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you know Jesus, you know, regardless of what that future judgment and destruction is going to look like and what the tribulation that's increasing is going to be, you're not under God's condemnation. And our picture is much more, we're hidden in Christ, and he is going to invite us into his ark. You know, there will be a place of judgment, but we will be shielded from that judgment through Jesus Christ. And that gives us great, great hope. So don't be scared off by these doctrines. There's a lot to look into there. And you can read the rest of, we tried to look at some of the key themes that are found in the Olivet Discourse, but you can read the rest of Mark 13 on your own. And I hope that that at least gives you a few ideas to think about. The labor pains is very important, because we see it increasing in intensity and frequency. The non-negotiables that we all believe in, a second coming and a final judgment and a resurrection from the dead. And then just realizing that Revelation progresses. So the further along we go in our Bibles, we see more clarity as God unfolds his plan. And also keep encouraged that even the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter that there are things that are hard to understand in the Bible. Peter himself says that about Paul. He says there's things that he wrote that are hard to understand. So you're in good company if you say it's hard to figure some of this out. It takes a lot of effort, and we're not going to get it all in our first or our second or our 10th reading. So keep digging into Scripture, and Lord willing, we want to have as accurate of an understanding of these future things as possible. I'd love to keep going, but unfortunately, I don't want to hold you up from getting to the worship service. So we need to close out in prayer. Is there somebody that would like to do that for us?